presentation and the Divrei Hayamim presentation are really important to look at in parallel. And never is that more true than with respect to the story of Asa. Asa's story is about half of a perek in Sefer Melachim, and it's three full-length extensive prakim in Divrei Hayamim. It's perhaps the greatest discrepancy that we have. Asa's reign lasted for 41 years, and it's actually very hard to fully appreciate just how tragic a figure he is until you see the Divrei Hayamim text. But let me begin with the lead. If we don't get, you know, there this week, that's fine. We'll, you know, we're not going to rush it. But there's a very persuasive and strongly held view amongst really a goodly number of the Rishonim that Asa squandered an opportunity to reunite the Jewish people. That he was that close. That he could have recovered everything that Shlomo had fumbled away. So he was that significant a person. And it's really a story of fumbling away the opportunity at the last possible moment. Sort of defeat wrested from the jaws of victory, if you will, and triumph. And the way that it happens, I mean, that would have been tragic under any circumstance, but the way that it happens is so uniquely tragic in terms of, you know, who Asa is and what made him a great leader and how he almost inexplicably betrays his best instincts and his legacy, which is why, you know, today I don't think it's a stretch in any sense to say that his name has essentially been lost to Jewish history. If you want to talk about the you know, the great or the famous kings of the Jewish people, this side of David and Shlomo, Chizkiyahu is known, Yoshiyahu is known, certainly not enough, but Yoshiyahu is there. Maybe people know, Yechoniah, just because of the Megillas Esther connection, or Tzidkiyahu because he was the last. But Asa is not is far from a household name. And for somebody who reigned as long as he did, and for somebody who achieved as much as he did, domestically, in terms of foreign policy, spiritually above all, for him not to be, you know, in the pantheon of figures itself is probably the biggest, possible statement, because he was that close, but it's not enough. And so it's a very tragic story. And so let's, try to see at least the Sefer Melachim version tonight, and then Divrei Hayamim will fill in a lot of the blanks. And like I said, we're not going to rush it. I just, you know, want to make sure that we can do justice to this critically important figure in Sefer Melachim, but one who could have been so much greater than he ended up being. So let's just begin with the chart. Here again, you have the house of David. So you have David, Shlomo, Rechavam, Aviyam, who we discussed 2 weeks ago, and Asa. David reigned for 40 years. That's, of course, the aggregate figure, 33 years and change as the king of the entire Jewish people. Shlomo reigned for 40 years, Rechavam 17, Aviyam for 3, Asa for 41. So the longevity is noteworthy. The Abravanel argues that it's a reflection of his tzidkus, of his, very important place in Jewish history. Yeravam, in parallel, this is Malchus Yisrael, is for 22 years. So he actually covers not only Rechavam and Aviyam, right, but actually the beginning of the reign of Asa, which is very important. Asa's most important encounter is with a figure named Baasha, who's two kings after Yeravam. We'll talk. Yeravam was succeeded by Nadav. Nadav was succeeded by Baasha. We'll talk about that. But Asa does ascend the throne while Yeravam is yet the king in the north. So that's just in terms of the chronology, and it's always important to place that. Okay, so let's take a look. This is the Sefer Melachim version. Like I say, it's not even a full perek in Sefer Melachim, it's Perek Tesvav 9 through 24. Uvishnas Esrim li Rava Melech Yisrael. When this was the 20th year, so you're getting very close to the end of Yeravam's reign. He'll only have another 2 years. Malach Asa Melech Yehuda. So, you know, as you can see here, Asa is introduced not as his father's son, but as his own man. Not Asa ben Aviam, but Asa Melech Yehuda. V'yarbaim v'achas shana malach b'Yerushalayim. Now, obviously, we encountered that name before as the mother of Aviyam. So most of the portion, not all of them, but most of them are in agreement that this is, of course, his grandmother, but that she was very involved in his early years in raising him. It's possible that his own mother had passed away and she was kind of in loco parentis. I think that's a very... you know, persuasive argument that we find in some of the Mefarshim, especially because, you know, his mother, biological mother, isn't recorded. So this pasuk I think is very telling. Asa does that which is yashar. Yashar is always associated less with ben Adam lemako, more with ben Adam lechavero. V'asisa hayashar v'atov b'nei Hashem shara lifnim ishuras hadin. Asa, first and foremost, is an honest person. He's a yashar, kidavid aviv, right? His actual biological father, as well as his biological mother, haven't even been mentioned yet, but he's being presented as the son of David, spiritually speaking. And this is the first and a very strong indicator of his potential. Remember, David was Melech Yisrael. And the suggestion is that Asa might have been able to achieve the full measure of restoration. Much easier to break something apart than it is to put it back together. And Asa might have been the person. And the reason is, as the Navi goes on to say, Vayaver hakideshim min haaretz vayasaras kol hagiulim asher asu avosav, that he extirpates all of the sources of immorality, the arayos and the avodah zarah, the idolatry from the land of Israel. Vigam, and maybe most impressively, esma'acha imo, vayesira mi givira asher asla asasa miflatzes lashira, vayichros asa es miflatzta vayisrof benachal kidron. And even when it came to the woman who functionally speaking was his mother, even if biologically speaking was his grandmother, who was very involved, and Chazal say that this miflatzes was a very depraved kind of a thing. The impression that one has, Pshuto Shel Mikra, is that it's a avodah zarah. Whatever it was, he removed her from her position of influence and prominence, even though, right, she had played a very important role in his life, but he understood that here he had to privilege his role as king, and, you know, Liba who lev kol akal, the spiritual role, and he removed her from a position of prominence, and he destroyed her avodah zarah. The Rishonim comment vayisrof menachal kidron, right? There's an iser hana. There's a categorical prohibition against benefiting in any which way, even the most minute amount of avodah zarah. V'lo yidbak biyadcha meuma min acherim, and so he literally destroys it. It's this very impressive and thoroughgoing gesture. Habamos lo saru. He did not remove the private altars, which becomes a motif. Asa is really the first one that we see that, you know, did everything else but that. That will become like a motif in its own right. Rak levav asa hayas shalem im Hashem kol yamav. But Asa's heart was unquestionably with God, right, all the days of his life. Or as we'll see, Kol might be almost all the days of his life. Now, when we have this description of the heart of Asa being with the Lord, right, this takes us again back to David HaMelech. If you recall the origin moment, right, the Genesis moment when Shmuel Hanavi is sent to anoint one of the sons of Yishai to be king over the Jewish people in place instead of Shaul, and you know, he doesn't tell him which one, and Shmuel's there, and you know, there's a whole group, large group, and David is an afterthought in his father's eyes, and he's out in the field, and he sees the oldest, Eliav, the Bechor, who's this, like, you know, very impressive-looking figure, and Shmuel thinks to himself, you know, for sure, this is the guy, and God, you know, comes to Shmuel, and he says, you don't know what you're looking for. You don't know what you're looking at. Ki ha'adam yira le'inayim, v'ashem yira le'levav. You're looking superficially. I'm interested in what's in a person's heart. So when we talk about Lev Asa, right, Kid David Aviv, it means that he was of that caliber. And again, this is something that we haven't seen now in four generations, because Asa is preceded by Aviam, the disappointment, and Rechavam, enormous disappointment, and Shlomo in his own way, very disappointing. So now reaching back, right, to his great-great-grandfather, this is a while. Right? This is across a lot of, he never met David, obviously. But he never met anybody who had met David, right? And that's important too. And yet somehow he identifies. And the Navi is presenting him very much as an extension of David. And the suggestion here is that the possibility of restoration is real. It's real. Okay, so back to the Navi. And again, this is the very brief version. Vayaveis kachei aviv v'kachei beis Hashem kesef izav v'chelim. He starts aggregating. Remember in the days of Rechavam, Shishak came along and he took everything and plundered the Beis HaMikdash, took it to Mitzrayim. So there's a restoration in this sense as well of the Beis HaMikdash. U'milchama haisa ben Asa ben Basha melech Yisrael kol yimeyem. Basha will meet, you know, in terms of the role that he plays, but he's the king after the king, after Yeravam, Yeravam Nadav Basha. Vayal Basha melech Yisrael al Yehuda. Vayiven es harama levilti teis yotzei vava la'asa melech Yehuda. So Basha does something very aggressive, and he builds this, a ramah literally is a hill, but some kind of a fortification that laid siege to Asa in Yerushalayim, to the point where nobody was able to either enter or leave the city. Now remember, when it came to Yeravam, Yeravam had, in a certain sense, a much less aggressive tactic. Anybody remember what Yeravam's tactic was? Yeravam was concerned that he would lose his malucha. So what did Yeravam do? Again, the contrast is very striking here relative to what happens two generations later. So what did Yeravam do with respect to Yerushalayim?
Blocked access.
Right. So Yitzchak, what's the difference between Yeravam and Basha?
Confidence, not feeling a threat from Yehuda anymore, at least, or from people who are in Yehuda.
Well, right, so Yeravam sets up checkpoints within his own kingdom so as to prevent his subjects from being Ola L'Regel. Right? But there's no threat, there's no siege which he lays to Yerushalayim. Basha takes a very different, and like I say, a far more aggressive posture. He actually lays siege to Yerushalayim. Nobody can leave or enter the city. So Basha wants to subjugate Yerushalayim. Right, this is no longer just a matter of, you know, we don't want people to be Ola L'Regel. This is something, you know, much more aggressive. This is now winner take all. It seems like Basha wants to reunify the Jewish people, but of course under his leadership. So the stakes have been raised. And Asa feels the pressure. So Vaikach Asa is called Kesev Azav and Osarim, but Otsaros Beis Hashem. So in the middle of this great restoration of the Beis HaMikdash, when Asa feels like his back is to the wall, Ves Otsaros Beis HaMelech, Vaitneim Biyad Avadav, Vaishlachem HaMelech Asa El Ben Hadad, Ben Tavrimon, Ben Chazion, Melech Aram, Ayoshev, B'damesek, Limor. He takes all of the money that he can get his hands on, everything that he was using for the restoration of the Beis HaMikdash, and he sends it to the north, right? To Melech Aram, whose capital was in Damascus, to Hadad ben Tavrimon, and he says, Bris ben yu venecha ben avi ven avicha, hine shalachti l'cha shochad kesa v'zav, here is a bribe of silver and gold, lech haferas brischa azbasha melech Yisrael, v'yale me'alai. So what is he doing, right? Basha is, of course, in the northern part of Israel. To the north of Israel is Aram, is Damascus. So he's creating a threat on Basha's northern flank. He's bribing the king of Aram to turn against Basha and to go to war against him so that Basha will have to, you know, redeploy his forces away from Yerushalayim and Yehuda. But in doing so, what's the price that he's paying, Asa? What's the price that he appears willing to pay for that?
The restoration of the Mikdash.
Exactly. It's exactly right. So in this critical moment, Yitzchak, wait, he blinks. When instead of continuing down the path of the spiritual restoration, of turning towards God, Belev Shalem, right, he turns to the Melech Aram as his savior.
There's no talk of him having a Navi or a guide.
Okay, so when we get to Divrei Hayamim, and again, there are three full chapters on this in Divrei Hayamim, we'll see a much more extensive presentation. But just in terms of the Melachim presentation, it's very hard to have seen this coming. Right? It was just a few psukim ago, Rak levav asa haya shalem im Hashem kol yamav, that his whole life was defined by faithful service. His heart was really unto God. Okay, he didn't remove the bamos, where people weren't doing avodah zarah, as we'll see. People were just worshiping God privately. That he didn't remove. But in the moment of truth, when he really does face a crisis, he turns away from God and he turns to the Melech Aram. Not only does he turn to the Melech Aram, but he sells out the Beis HaMikdash in the process.
I mean, maybe he saw that as an opportunity to pause, he could raise more money. But...
You're saying it was a fundraising opportunity?
Well, if the people feel secure, he could raise more money. I don't know.
That's very generous. He's giving away all of the money in the Beis HaMikdash. So Vaishma ben Hadad al Hamelach Asa, Vaishlach Asari Achayalim Asherlo al Arei Yisrael. So, he does his bidding. The price was right, apparently. Vayach es Ion, ves Dan, ves Avel, ves Macha, ves Kol Kinros, al Kol Eretz Naphtali. And he, starts ravaging Malchus Yisrael, the northern elements in particular. Those areas that are adjacent to Malchus Yisrael, between Yisrael and Aram, the northern boundaries. So it has the desired effect that Basha has to stop and halt his aggressive campaign against Yehuda, and he has to retreat back into the capital city of Tirza. V'amelech Asa hishmias kol Yehuda ein naki. Without exception, Asa now mobilizes all of Yehuda. V'ayisu es avnei haramah ves etzeha asher bana basha. V'ayivin bam hamelech Asa es geva bin yamin ves hamitzpah. And he mobilizes the people to dismantle the fortification and the bulwarks which Basha Melech Yisrael had laid against Yerushalayim, against Malchus Yehuda. And he has all of these raw materials constructed into various municipalities, Mitzpah and Geva Binyamin, right? So he doesn't just, you know, sort of dismantle, but he tries to build up, right, his own malchus, his own fortifications in this moment of respite. And as far as Malachim is concerned, it's almost like that's all she wrote, right? V'yaser kol divrei Asa v'chol gevura so, and everything else about Asa and all of his gevura, we'll see much of it, v'chol asher Asa, v'ha'arim asher bana, the cities that he built, halohem ha'ksuvim al sefer divrei ha'yamim l'malchei Yudah, rak, little bit of a hint, le'es ziknaso chalas raglav. You know, he was afflicted with a terrible ailment at the end of his life. Again, it's like a little bit of an allusion, a hint. Meitzitz min hacharakim, like, you know, just that something went wrong, right? Le'es ziknaso. So instead of being a David, he ends up being, right, a Shlomo in a certain sense, right? He could have been, you know, kilavav David Aviv, but he ends up being very much le'es ziknaso, something turned, right? He looked to the outside. You know, if Shlomo looked to the south, to Mitzrayim, Asa looked to the north, to, you know, Ben-Hadad, Melech Haram, and, you know, that became his Sefer Malachim legacy. So, Vayishkav Asa im avotav, Vayikamir im avotav, Vayir David Aviv, Vayimloch Yehoshaphat ben Otachtav, and any possibility of, you know, restoration is lost. And he passes the baton to Yehoshaphat, who's the next in the line of Malchai Yehuda. So again, the Sefer Malachim presentation is incredibly sparse relative to the, you know, far more extensive presentation that we'll have the opportunity to take a look at in Divrei Hayamim, but a couple of very important reflections. Yeah, Ma, please.
I'm most bothered by his selling out his brother at the expense. What he sought help from the outside, but against his brother, that just—it's true he diverted, goods from the Beit HaMikdash, but what did he think would happen if he makes an alliance with Aram? He's talking about the destruction of, you know, his northern brothers. And I think that's understated.
Yeah. Okay, so this is a very important, very, very important point. I want to come back to that in just a moment. Did anybody else have any observations about... Yeah, Effie, please.
Is there any time frame between the beginning and the end of the chapter? I mean... Was this at the beginning of the brain or 25, 30 years later?
Okay, I'm really glad you made that observation, Effie. We only get the timeline in Divrei Hayamim, right? As in terms of what we see here, right, you get the impression that everything was going really, really, really well, right? His heart was Shalemim Hashem Elokav Kilvav David Aviv. And then, you know, something goes off the rails, like, you know, at the end of the story, when he appeals to this foreign agent, the Melech Haram, B'Damesek, as my mother notes, right, against his fellow Jew. And then we're told that personally he falls ill. That's the end of him. So there was this great restoration going on, and restoration of the Beis HaMikdash, and then everything is lost. What we'll find, actually, Effie, is that it takes place in the 16th year of his reign. So remember, he's there for 41 years, which is a very long time. Prior to that, remember, Aviyam was 3 years, and Rechavam was 17 years. And what we'll find out that it's about, right at the 15th, 16th year mark of his reign, that this was going on with Baasha. And it's a very important question, because it means that this critical moment where he panics, as my mother notes, he betrays the northern kingdom, again, even though they're at war, but they're still fellow Jews. he sells out the Beis HaMikdash, that this happened not at the end of the 41 years, but this happened much earlier than we would have thought. Right? He'll still be king for another quarter century. Okay? But as far as Sefer Melachim is concerned, you know, that's basically the end. And the reason for that, as I'll explain, is that there's a, like I say, a very strongly held view amongst the Rishonim, and even based on some Midrashim, that the sentence, so to speak, against Shlomo HaMelech was 36 years. That 36 years, the Malchus would be torn away from Beis David, and 36 years is exactly the 16th year of the reign of Asa. And this was the moment when he was going to restore the kingdom. And exactly that moment, he turns to a foreign source, right, Hadad ben Tavrimon, Melech Haram b'Damasek, to betray the Beis HaMikdash, to betray the bond, you know, the fraternal bond of the Jews, and forfeits, therefore, his opportunity to really be like David Aviv, Kilvav David Aviv, to really be that kind of a figure, a national king over the Jewish people. So that's a very, very critical point, after the timeline point, because it's exactly at the moment where there was an opportunity for restoration. Okay. Any other observations? Otherwise, I'm going to come back to the... Yeah, Eva, please. I'm just trying to take you off mute. Okay, perfect.
Yeah, sorry about that. Okay, so Abishan was king over Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maka, daughter of Abishalom, and then... but Asa was his son, so how could they both have the same mother and stuff?
Right, so I think that the most persuasive approach there, Eva, is that he was an orphan. Remember, no other name of a mother is given, that this is really his maternal grandmother who raised him. Which again, to his credit, Eva, I think that you see that his willingness to displace her, because she's such a terrible role model in the sense of her own involvement with immoral things and idolatry, that he really was committed. He really was committed, but when, like, you know, he felt that pressure, and Baasha had laid siege to Yerushalayim, and he felt like, you know, his back was against the wall. So it's like, it's a very revealing thing about a person and their character. And his, at that point, his whole life's work, you know, in terms of the restoration, in terms of the restoration of the Mikdash, he really gives up on all of that. And he turns towards, Herb, go ahead.
Isn't there something to be said for the fact that he bought himself and his reign and Jerusalem a great deal of years in which to recoup, perhaps, what he had given away?
Right. And I think that's probably the best argument that he could have made to himself. Right. And you see that he doesn't squander the time. Right, Herb, like, what he does when he has that respite is he mobilizes the entire people. He has them deconstruct the fortifications and the bulwarks that were laid against Yerushalayim. Not only does he have them deconstructed, but he uses that to strengthen himself, you know, from like a defense point of view, and they build fortifications and cities, etc. But it seems as if that would make the most sense if one assumes that the national security equation is predicated on things like alliances and military resources. But up until that point, it seemed like the basic national security doctrine that he would have been appealing to is that God is our real weapon, and our loyalty to God and our fealty to God is our source of deliverance. And so what I think is really fascinating here is that, you know, in that moment of crisis and pressure, his faith isn't what we thought it was. He's not who we thought he was. Right? You could have a person who consistently the whole time says, you know, God will not save me. And they better have all of the alliances that I can have and all of the resources that I can have. And, you know, that's my approach. But I think that's really what's striking about him is that, you know, in the moment of truth, he's willing to betray everything. The Beis HaMikdash, which, you know, that's his family heritage. And as my mother notes, right, the Jewish fraternal bond, again, which is not to say that Basha was observing it. It seems like Basha had his own ambitions in terms of conquering Yerushalayim and maybe, you know, reuniting the kingdom under his own leadership. But back to my mother's point, I want to make an observation because this is now a very critical moment. Well, it's really my mother's observation, but I want to state what might be obvious, right? From the moment of the split, right, the schism between Rechavam and Yeravam. So we've had different formulations. Vayhi milchama bein Rechavam uvein Yeravam kol yamim. Vayhi milchama bein Aviyam uvein Yeravam kol yamim. Vayhi milchama bein Asa uvein Basha kol hayamim. Right, generation after generation. We've had that. But this is a new level. This is something different. Because this is no longer strife, you know, within the Jewish people for superiority. But this is now the first moment where that sense of alienation and that sense of discord is so endemic that one of the parties to what was, you know, a family fight, essentially, is willing to turn towards a third party, nation state, sovereign actor, to intercede. This is really a whole different level. It's one thing to have a family fight, to have that skirmish, so to speak, which is disappointing, but to, you know, be prepared to call in Aram Damesek against, you know, Malchus Yisrael, that's something new. I mean, that I think, you know, happens over time. Like I said, this isn't the first generation, it's not the second generation, it's not the third generation, right? This is now the fourth king since the schism at the very end of Shlomo's life. And so now we're getting to a place where that sense of estrangement, right? This isn't first generation estrangement, it's not second generation estrangement anymore, has become sufficiently endemic so as to allow for what my mother said, right? To appeal to, without thinking too much about it, and say, okay, you know, we're going to, this guy shares a border with Malchus Yisrael on the other side. We're under pressure, so we're going to, you know, appeal to him to intercede on our behalf, you know, and to launch a military campaign against our fellow Jews. Now, again, those fellow Jews are attacking you right now, and so, you know, one can certainly understand it from that point of view, but it is a moment. And I think it's an important one. And I think it reflects the fact that, right, if the opportunity that we're basic point that we're making tonight is that Asa could have gone down as the greatest king in Jewish history, as the one who restored David's Malchus. He had that potential. And instead, it goes diametrically in the opposite direction. Instead of restoring Malchus over all the Jewish people, right, he's willing to sell out a significant percentage of the Jewish people. Now, Herb will say, and it's true, he doesn't do it for fun. He's doing it for survival. Same thing that he would say about selling out, you know, the Otzar Beis HaMikdash. But it tells you something. Even what a person is willing to do under duress, that can be very telling. And what we'll see, you know, God willing, next week when we take a look at the much more extensive presentation, Divrei HaYamim, we'll see much more detail in terms of how this actually played out. And how Asa, you know, really did arrive at a place that is like diametrically opposite of where he started, with that potential of reuniting the Jewish people under Malchus Beis David. And now it's Malchus Beis David calling in the artillery, you know, against Malchus Yisrael, and the divisions are hardened. And again, like, you know, I can't really overstate the point. The failure to reunite the kingdom isn't just the failure to reunite the kingdom, but it's also the permanent loss. Well, this too is a machlokes satanaim, but it's a very strong argument to be made that by failing to bring the northern kingdom back in, they were lost forever to Jewish history. So you're talking about, demographically speaking, 80% of the tribes of Israel, 70% of the land of Israel, and not bringing them back in when there was an opportunity to do that, not building a policy that's solitary focus was the restoration of Malchus Beis David, a unified and cohesive kingdom. That missed opportunity for Asa is to, you know, his eternal discredit. And for all of the good that he did, and for all of his personal righteousness, in particular, you know, in the initial phases of his malchus, it's hard to get past that. Because, you know, the history is so, is such an indictment. Because the missed opportunity to bring back Malchus Yisrael under the leadership of Malchus Beis David, the missed opportunity of integration, ended up costing, you know, the entire northern part of the Jewish people and losing them. You know, there's one view in the Tanaim that is recorded in the Gemara Sanhedrin that they will return one day, but that too is a matter of conjecture and debate. So what we really have is, it wasn't just a missed opportunity, but we'll get it back, you know, 5 or 10 years later. It's a historically missed opportunity. And that becomes, I think, a very, very important part of the Asa story. So again, there's the compromise of the Beis HaMikdash, there's a compromise of, you know, the possibility of restoration and a willingness to employ, you know, the most controversial of means, whether it's bribing the king of Aram to attack fellow Jews, or bribing the king of Aram with the Otzros Beis Hashem, with the money that was reserved for the Beis HaMikdash, right? It's like a revealing moment of where Asa's, to Herb's point, you know, faith in God wasn't enough for him in a moment of crisis. Okay, so hopefully next week we'll have a chance to take a look at the Divrei HaYamim version, which again aligns entirely with what we have in Melachim. It gives us much more detail to appreciate, you know, what a tragic figure, you know, Asa really is amongst the Malchei Yehuda. Okay. Everybody have a wonderful evening.
Thank you.
Thank you.